I want to read a passage with you this evening from the Gospel of Matthew. Now, many years ago, a number of years ago when I was here, I remember preaching on this passage, and I'm going to return to it this evening. I make no apology for that. The fact is that I read my New Testament and I realize that the Lord Jesus repeated his messages. Did you know that? If you look at the Sermon on the Mount and then you read Luke's Gospel, you'll see there is a repetition, but the location is different. But the teaching is the same. The Apostle Paul, writing to one church, says, to repeat the same things to you is needful. So he was repeating teaching which he had given before. And sometimes it's necessary to restate things which we have taught in the past in order that we still know what we hold. And so I'm turning back to Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to read in Matthew 18 the greater part of the chapter. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as a little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Verse 10, take heed that he despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? This will be that he find it. Verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that one of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if you shall neglect to hear them, carry it unto the church. But if you neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever he shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever he shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he began to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, that is, he had nothing with which to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out, and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. He laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what thou owest. His fellow servant fell down at his feet, and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servant saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. And his Lord, after he had called him and said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? His Lord was wroth, delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise, shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother his trespasses. When the Lord Jesus ministered in his brief sojourn down on earth, he ministered in the synagogue. He would go into the synagogue, and as in the case at Nazareth, it was his wont, incidentally, the scripture says, it was his custom to go into the synagogue. And when he went into the synagogue, there was handed to him the scroll. And he read from the prophet Isaiah. It was a common custom in the synagogue to give the scroll to a visiting rabbi or preacher, and to let them open the scriptures. But the synagogue was a strange place in some senses. It had its teachers. They were called rabbis. And the problem with the rabbi was that he rejoiced in his title. He loved to be called master, to be called rabbi. It was something he loved to have recognition. And it says the Lord Jesus, well, they sit in Moses' seat. You know, they are the accepted teachers, and that's what they do. They like this sort of approbation. And, of course, to get recognition, they prayed long prayers. They wiped their faces with flour in order that it might appear that they fasted. The teaching which they gave was based upon things which previous rabbis had said. And so in their teaching, they would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says that. And that was a great difference when the Lord Jesus taught. Because when he taught, he never said anything like that. He simply said, verily, verily, I say unto you. And they said, well, this man teaches as one with authority. A synagogue had its elders. It was a place where the scriptures were read. It was a place where prayers were made, even though those long prayers were long. When the Lord Jesus came, he set about establishing a new community. Not another synagogue, but a new community altogether. And in this particular passage, he refers to that community. He refers to the church. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, you'll discover that there are two references to the church. They are the very earliest references to the church in the New Testament. The first one is found in Matthew chapter 16. And in Matthew chapter 16, he says, upon this rock, I will build my church. And quite clearly, in Matthew 16, he was talking about the church, which is his body, started building at Pentecost, and will end when the Lord Jesus comes in the rapture. And he was talking there of that great church which he is presently building. But then, of course, in chapter 18, he refers to the church, to a church again. Clearly, this is not that same church which he referred to in chapter 18, in chapter 16, rather. Because in chapter 18, in a case of discipline, which he describes in this chapter, he says, well, you know, when this man, if he's absolutely obdurate and he doesn't receive the mediation of others, then of course, what has to be done is it has to be brought to the church, and you tell it to the church. Now, that would be utterly impossible if this were the church which is his body, very simply because the greater part of that church is already home in glory. And so what is involved here is the local church, this new community, which the Lord Jesus was going to construct, and which would take the place, as far as he was concerned, in the lives of his disciples, particularly the Jewish disciples, of that which they'd been used to, the local synagogue. And so what we're going to do this evening is we're going to look at the characters, some of the characters who compose that new community. And secondly, we're going to look at the characteristics of that new community. So we're going to look at these two things, characters and characteristics. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus is telling parables in this passage, and so you will anticipate that some of the characters are seen in parabolic form. Well, you referred to a sheep, for instance, and we will remember that. Now, when you come to the scriptures, it's always good to notice how the part you're starting, your reading starts. And it's important in this particular chapter, because when you read this chapter, you will notice what it says. It says at the very first verse, the first phrase, at that time. Now, Matthew doesn't stick that in just because he thought he'd fill a few words in. When he writes at that time, it is because he wants to draw our attention to the time when the Lord Jesus taught what follows. So what we've got to do, first of all, is look back to what that time was. And the last few verses of chapter 17 describe what that time was. And this is what it was. It was time for paying temple tribute. Now, that it wasn't the Roman tax. It was different to the Roman tax. It wasn't the tax which was expected to be raised for Caesar. This was temple tribute. This was the tribute which Jews collected and paid towards the maintenance and service of the temple. And it was time for the collection of that. And so they came to Peter and they said, doesn't your master pay temple tribute? Of course he thought he did. But then he went to the Lord Jesus and asked if he did do so. And the Lord says this, now listen, Peter. Who pays tribute? Do the sons of the king pay tribute? Or those outside, the strangers, who are not in the family of the king, do they pay tribute? Well, obviously, the sons of the king, because tribute is being paid to the king, they don't pay tribute. So it must be those outside his family who pay tribute. And what the Lord Jesus was saying, basically, was this. Look, that temple belongs to the king. It's my Father's temple. I'm the son of the king. Consequently, I'm not liable to pay temple tax. It's my Father's house. But we mustn't stumble them. And so what you do, Peter, is you go down to the seaside and there'll be a fish and in his mouth will be his money to pay the tax for you and for me. And in that way, the son of the king humbled himself to do that which he was not liable to do, but in humility he did it so that he would not stumble others. So it was a lesson of humility. Now, in that same hour, when the son of the king humbled himself, his disciples came and they said, who shall be the greatest? So you see, whereas he was concerned with humbling himself, they were concerned with the very opposite. They were concerned with exalting themselves and being the greatest. They were far from his spirit. And so he's got to teach them again. And what he does is this. He takes a little child and he places the child in the midst. And he says, look, let me teach the lesson again. You have to become as little children. We want to know who's the greatest, they said. And he said, the greatest? The greatest is he who shall humble himself as this little child. And so we have the first character that he's talking about in this new community. The first character is a little child. And he's talking about this new community, and every member of that new community has to become as a little child. Now, what's a little child? Well, take a very small child, and that's what he would have put in the midst. And what would you say about that? Well, you know, a child is not ambitious. Doesn't know anything of the meaning of ambition. A child is unconscious of rank or standing or dignity. A child generally doesn't stand upon its own rights. This is my right. that when they get a bit older and go to school, they might do, but when they are little children, they do not. And a little child is unconscious of social distinctions, makes no claim to recognition. A little child. And what's he saying? He's saying simply this, you know, in this new community, the way to go up is first of all to go down. Would you be master of all? Then he says, listen, you have to become servant of all. You must become a little child. When Solomon succeeded David, the Lord said to him, ask what you want. Give it to you. And Solomon said, Lord, you've called me to govern this great nation, Israel. You've chosen this nation. It's great because you've chosen it. It's a great multitude of people. And Lord, I am just as a little child. I don't know how to go out or to come in. Please give me an understanding heart. And the answer pleased the Lord. A little child. Now let's go down the passage a little bit further and look at another description of these people who form this new community. Verse 6. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe on me. So these little ones then are also believers. They are those who believe on him. You know, believers is one of the earliest descriptions of Christians in the New Testament. But that's how they became Christians. They became Christians, and that's how they became members of this new community. They became that by believing. They believed the word of God. They believed the message concerning Jesus Christ. And they became members of this new community. And a local church is comprised solely of believers. Now there are churches which have a rather mixed multitude, which have a membership which sometimes comprises believers and unbelievers. And it is very often because the message which is preached is not that of faith in Jesus Christ, but maybe one of good works or membership of the church or something else. But a local church is comprised exclusively of believers. And when you look at the book of the Acts and in the epistles of the New Testament, you will find that this is so. Of course, they were called other names. They were called Christians. They were called men of the way. They were called disciples. They were called saints. But the earliest of it is believers. And then as you go down the passage again, look again with me now at verse 12, and he's talking of sheep. If a man has 100 sheep, so he's talking of sheep. Well, of course, he would talk of sheep. He was a good shepherd. And so this local community, then, this new community consists not simply of those who are children. Children in attitude, that is. Not only of believers, but they refer to a sheep. Well, I come from a nation, a country, a little country of Wales, which has a tremendous number of sheep. In the little country of Wales, we have more sheep than people. We have 7 million sheep on our hills. Wherever you look, on the hills now, even since, particularly now that they're coming back since foot and mouth, but before foot and mouth, wherever you looked on the hills, all you saw were these sheep. And you know, the problem with sheep is this, that sheep are prone to wander. One of our hymns says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And sometimes that happens to us. We wander away from our God. But of course, sheep of a shepherd. And the Lord Jesus talks of himself as a shepherd. And what he says in relation to that is, I know my sheep and am known of mine. So we know him. And he says, I know my sheep and they follow me. So we follow him. And he says, I give unto my sheep eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So we are bound to him because he has given us eternal life and we'll never be lost because no one will pluck us out of his hand. And so we are his sheep. Now, one final little picture here, and down to verse 15, and you notice what he says, "Moreover, if thy brother..." So we are brethren then. And that's not with a capital B, of course. We are brethren. And that's another description, early description of Christians. You find that particular description in the epistles and also, of course, in the book of the Acts. You see, they were called brethren because they were born again into the same spiritual family, having the same heavenly Father. So they were members of the same family. They called themselves, called them brethren. And that's what they were to be called. And you know, when you come to the New Testament, these are the terms which the New Testament uses. Brethren, disciples, Christians, believers. These are the terms which are used in the New Testament concerning those who are members of the new community. In fact, the Lord Jesus, in Matthew chapter 23, goes on to say something else about this. And he says, you know, he's referring to these people who love their titles in the synagogue, the rabbis. And he said, you know, don't call anyone rabbi, because one is your master, even Christ, and you are brethren. Don't call any man father, he says, for one is your Father in heaven, and you are brethren. So the Lord Jesus eschewed all ecclesiastical titles. Now then, let's now have a look at the characteristics of the new community. Well, of course, it comprises brethren. Now, when you come to the New Testament, and the New Testament teaches that all Christians are brethren, there are certain lessons which follow from that. And one of the dominant lessons which follows in the New Testament, because we are brethren, belonging to the same family, one of the dominant lessons is this, that the new congregation is a place where love is demonstrated. Let me explain that. When you read Psalm 133, very small psalm, but Psalm 133 has this little closing part. "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Actually, it's the beginning of the psalm. "Behold how pleasant and good it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." How do they dwell together in unity? What binds them together? The fact that they come to the same church? Is that it? The fact that they have the same beliefs? Is that it? Well, those things help, probably, but it's not the basic cement. You see, what the apostle says when he writes to the Colossians, and he's writing of that which makes a local church tick, and he says, you know, about all these things, and he's talking about humility, and he's talking about forgiveness, and so on. But all these things, he says, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And it's love which is the perfect cement which knits an assembly, a local church, a new community together. And when you come to the New Testament, you discover that the New Testament majors in on that. First Epistle of John is full of that. "He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. And there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness." Indeed, our love to God up there is evidenced and proved by our love to our brethren down here. And we are told that he who loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? If he can't love, doesn't love his brother whom he's seen, well, how can he love God whom he's not seen? And that love has to be practical, that same epistle shows. We are to love in deed and truth, not simply in word and tongue. Meeting I was in once, I can remember listening to brethren praying and asking the Lord that they might, that in that particular church, there might be love shown to each other. And at the end of the meeting, they went into little cliques and forgot the rest of the assembly. That isn't the way to show love to one another. That's just sheer sentimentality. Love is practical. It's in deed and truth. Now, secondly, it follows from that, because we are brethren, brothers and sisters, brethren with a small b, I remind you, it's not only a place where love is shown, where love is demonstrated, but it is a place where loyalty is shown. I'm not thinking now of loyalty to the local church, though there should be loyalty to the local church. But I'm not just thinking of that, I'm thinking of loyalty to one another. You know, in Proverbs it says this, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. He'll stick by you when things are going tough. He'll be there when things are said against you which are wrong. He's born for adversity. And you will find that so when you come to the New Testament. Now let me turn you, please, to a passage in the fifth chapter of 1 John. Let's just prove this in action. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. If any man, verse 16, sorry. Let's go back to verse 15. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions which is we desire of him. So it's a matter of prayer he's dealing with here. Now, still in that matter of prayer, he continues, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, that is, in prayer, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, he goes on to say, and I don't ask that you should pray for that. Now, we mustn't miss the main point here. When we come to this verse, what sometimes strikes us is this phrase, sin unto death. But the major point is not that. The major point is this. When you see your brother sin, that's the major point. What do you do? Well, John tells us what we, doesn't tell us, tells us what we are to do. He doesn't tell us what we are not to do, but we know what we are not to do. See, we are brethren, sisters, members of the same family. And so there's a loyalty to be shown to our brethren and sisters. And when we see a brother or sister sin, one thing we do not do is we don't tell it to the four corners of the earth. We don't do that. What we do, because we are concerned about that brother or sister, is we take it to God in prayer. And we pray for that brother or sister. That's what we do. That's what he says. So in other words, we are showing loyalty to that brother or sister. Not spreading it abroad so his name gets defamed. We're telling the Father about it and saying, Father, look, one of your children has sinned. We're concerned about it. Don't want to tell anyone else. We're telling you. Want to recover him. Now, thirdly, you will have noticed the reference to sheep here. And, of course, a sheep must have a shepherd. And there's reference to a shepherd in this particular passage. And, of course, when you come to the new community, local church, it's not only a place where love is shown and loyalty is executed, is demonstrated, but it's a place where rule is administered. Now, the word shepherd is used in the New Testament aligned with two other terms. And those two terms in the New Testament text are bishop and elder. Now let me just prove that that is so to you. Let's turn, please, to the Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And we read in verse 17. Acts 20, verse 17. And from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. All right. So we've got one of the terms, then, elders of the church. Now let's go down to verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the church, or to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, if you've got a modern translation, you might find that the word, it is not translated to feed. You might find that the modern translation puts it to act as shepherd, or to shepherd the flock of God. And that's what it is. That's the word, that's what the word means. So these elders were shepherds. That's what he's saying. And so it's a place where rule is administered. And so the church has its, the local new community has its shepherds, elders, bishops. Now in the New Testament, these terms are interchangeable and synonymous. You will find that the apostle sends Titus to Crete to appoint elders. And then he says, well, now look, Titus, this is what you've got to look at. These are the qualifications of elders. And then what does he write? For a bishop must be. So they're the two same person, the same person, but the two terms are used. When you come to the New Testament, you will notice that in each local church, there is not one single elder. There is not one person who acts simply only as an elder. There is always a plurality of elders. You notice what it says? It says he called the elders at Ephesus. When you read the first passage, first verse of the Epistle to the Philippians, it says, unto the saints at Philippi, in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the elders and deacons. Always a plurality in a local church. Now, very briefly, when you talk of elders, there are two ways, two things in which they, by which they are recognized. They're recognized by their character, and they're recognized by their work. Those two things. Recognized by the character they bear, and the work they do. Now, I put it that order, character and work. They do not do the work in order to become elders, simply. The fact is that the New Testament indicates that they possess the character, and because they possess the character, they then do the work. In other words, what it is telling us is that for a man to do a shepherd's work, he must have a shepherd's heart. That's the basic thing about it. Now, let's have a look and see what he does. Let's just for a moment stop. If you want to know his character, you need to read 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Now, I haven't time to read them. But read 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. There is only one point in that those two passages which deal at all with work. And that is the little phrase, apt to teach. So, it's entirely to do with character that's there. So you have to look around a bit for to find what work he's doing. Well, obviously we've turned up one already in Acts chapter 28. He is to shepherd the flock of God. He is to act as shepherd. Has to have a shepherd's heart. Let's go back to Acts chapter 20 again and look at the other things which the apostles said these elders were to do. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Notice verse 28, take heed. Or, if you go down further in the chapter, you will find that that same phrase is translated watch. So they are to take heed, or they are to watch over the flock. If you go down further to verse 35, you notice he says, I have showed you all things how that soul laboring, he ought to support the weak. So it's not just a position or an office. there is labor attached to it. And so they are to labor. They are to shepherd. They are to watch. They are to labor. If you turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I'm turning to you these passages so that you can see that they are in the New Testament. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12, you will notice in verse 12 it says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you," so you've got that labor again, "and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them highly in love for their work's sake." Basically, it's telling us that these are ones who lead us and whom we follow. Chapter 13 of the book of the Epistle to the Hebrews 3 times refers to those who rule over us. So they are there to govern. Peter 5 and 2 refers to those who lead us and to those who feed us. These are all facets of the work of an overseer. And let me say again that an overseer is recognized by his character, the character he bears, and the work he does. It's not an easy work. It's an onerous work. And that's why it says we should remember them. We should bear them up. We should encourage them, salute them, encourage them. Because it's a work which is not easy to do. One thing they mustn't be, Peter tells us, is they're not to be lords over God's heritage. He who would be master of all must become servant of all. It's not an office. It's a work. It's a service. Down very now quickly to, it's a place where rule is administered. Now look at this little passage from verses 15 to 18. Here's a case of basic discipline. You had two brethren, and they disagreed. Oh, one has got something against the other. And so, the person who supposedly is offended, that is, the trespass is against him. The other brother's got something in his head about him. What is he to do? Well, the thing he's to do is this. He first goes to his brother, to this brother who has this against him, and he talks to him about it. And very often, not in all cases, that gains a citadel at the beginning. And very often, that wins the day. Things are put right. But, however, if this brother who has been visited and has not been gained, doesn't hear you, doesn't take any notice, well then, you don't give up. See, the matter of discipline is always trying to win the person who's to be disciplined. So you take another or two with you, and you go to see him again. And again, you make an attempt to win your brother. And this time, there are 2 or 3 witnesses to notice that this is being done. And the apostle and the Lord Jesus borrows from the law here. Mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, the thing is established. That's what the law said. But then this particular brother is obdurate, and he doesn't respond. And then says the Lord Jesus, "Well, of course, then it's become a rather wider thing, and the church must know about it." And in this case, he says, "You tell it to the church. If you neglect to hear the church, then he must be," he says, "a heathen man and a publican." And that's a very lengthy process. It doesn't take place in 1 week, I assure you. And the purpose of that is not in order to throw this man out of fellowship or put him out of fellowship with yourself. The whole purpose of that process is that at some stage in it, that brother might be recovered. It is not primarily to exclude him. Discipline in the New Testament always has the end in view of the restoration of the person disciplined. Now, of course, in the New Testament, there are all sorts of reasons for discipline. And the same discipline, excommunication, rather, is not used in every case. For instance, in 2 Thessalonians, it talks about a brother who was disobedient to the word. What do? You admonish him as a brother. That's what you do. That's it. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it talks of a brother who's unruly. What you do? You warn him. In Titus chapter 1, you read of unruly deceivers. What you do? You rebuke them, that they may be sound in the faith. In Titus chapter 3, it talks of the heretic. What do you do to him? You admonish him twice before rejecting him. There's always this attempt to recover the person who's being disciplined. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, you see a man overtaken in a fault. Satan's sinners tripped him up. And you've seen it. What do you do? What happens? Well, in this case, the assembly isn't involved in this sense. What happens is, you who are spiritual among you, it says, go and restore such a one. So the spiritual man or woman, the lady involved, goes to restore that person. You that are spiritual. Quickly, let me turn you down to verse 19. New community is a place where prayer is offered. Listen to what it says. If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. And let me stop for a moment there. Because when you come to read statements in the New Testament, in the Word of God, you have to put together all the statements which are made concerning that particular topic. Now the topic here is prayer. And the Lord is saying, well, if two of you agree on earth, concerning something, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. But two people might agree on earth, and yet it's not done. And they say to us, well, why isn't it done? We've agreed. We've asked God, and it's not been done. And that is because there are other things in the New Testament and the Word of God which are taught concerning prayer, and you've got to put them all together. For instance, God doesn't hear us if we're not in fellowship with him. If I regard iniquity in my heart, and iniquity breaks fellowship with God, doesn't break union with God, it breaks fellowship with him. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So you've got to take that into consideration. The Lord's prophet says to the people in the days of Isaiah, the prophet says to his people, you know, the Lord's ear isn't deaf, heavy that he cannot hear. His hands not heavy that he cannot save, not weak that he cannot save. Oh, they say, why doesn't he hear us then? We've been crying to him. Why doesn't he hear us? The answer comes back. Your hands are stained with blood. That's why. So here's no answer to prayer for Judah, because their hands are stained. Why? You see, to approach into God's presence, what you need? He who ascends into God's presence, who should ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands. Or as the psalmist says, I will wash my hands in innocency, and then I will compass thine altar. He has to have a forgiving spirit. The other day we were looking at Mark chapter 11, you know, the fig tree last week. And it says, when you stand and pray, forgive. Or else, says the Lord Jesus, the Lord won't hear you. There has to be a confident faith. Says the writer James, well, you know, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. But don't let him ask wavering. His faith not thinking that he's going to have it. Because he'll go away empty-handed. We are to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, says the Lord. We are to pray for the Father's glory. All these things are secrets of effective prayer. But then, sixthly, it's a place, the new community is a place where his name is honored. Look at verse 20, please. I'm going to be very quick here. Verse 20, for two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Let me summarize that very briefly. Where? That's a divinely appointed place. Two or three, that's a collective testimony formed, are gathered, that's a divine power working together. That's a divine fellowship. In my name, that's a divine authority. I, that's a divine presence in the midst.